Hey, we've been going through a series as a church for a couple months now. We're getting close to the end. We're going to wrap up in a couple weeks in 1 Thessalonians in the Bible. And it's towards the end of your Bible. And the series is called A Future for Now. A Future for Now. And if you got a Bible, you can open it up towards the end of your Bible, 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 5, we're going to be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 11. So I'm going to read that. There's a Bible in front of you too in the rack, or pull out your phone, whatever works for you. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Here's what Paul says. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Okay, today's message is titled, Trust God and Get to Work. Trust God and Get to Work. And I want to start off by asking a question. Are you a pre-meal picker? And if you're like, what does that even mean? It means this, that there is a meal coming up. Maybe it's dinner at your home. Think of maybe the Thanksgiving meal. Do you ever go beforehand in the day and pick pieces of that upcoming meal? Anyone do it? It's okay to confess it. Yeah, right? And you're doing it to kind of get a foretaste of what's coming up. Right? I remember when I was younger, I would do this with my mom making some kind of dessert. Maybe it was cookies, right? And as she's getting it ready, you've been there, and you get kind of a pre-taste of that upcoming meal, right? My mom would slap my hand as I was getting dough out of that. A pre-meal picker. And this text here today, what Paul is talking about is this, is Christians are a foretaste to the world of what's coming. Christians and Christians' lives as followers of Jesus are a picture to people or a foretaste of what God's kingdom looks like. Christians are living this out. We're a future for now. We are showing people what the future looks like as though Christ and his kingdom was active and fully realized now. That's what we are. We are a foretaste. And this is what Paul is talking about in this text today. And we're going to jump into it, and I'm just going to kind of go verse by verse. We're going to work our way through it, and I hope you see this. I hope you see as we're walking through what it means to be a follower of Jesus, giving our world a foretaste of the coming kingdom. And verse 1, Paul says this, now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. Now, what he's referring to when he says in a minute there is the day of the Lord. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what he's saying is, and this most scholars agree, is in response to a question that the church had. Remember, if you were with us a couple of months ago in this book, this is a church plant. So these are brand new Christians who have just come to faith, who just started a church. This is a brand new church. And we learn in chapter 1 that they already are experiencing persecution and suffering. So imagine you start out as a Christian. And your first couple of months, it's just hardship after hardship after hardship. You can imagine that's difficult. And you can imagine them saying to Paul and saying to church leaders, hey, you've talked about this day when Jesus is supposed to return and come back. When's that going to happen? Is that going to be happening soon? Because I'd love that to be happening soon. So we have to keep walking through all the stuff we're having to walk through. So that's what he's saying. So Paul basically says to them, listen, don't worry about times and dates of Jesus coming back. Don't worry about that. And the reality is this is not a question 2,000 years ago. This has been the story every single century down through the ages up until 2026. And people constantly get caught up in conversations about Jesus' return, and then there's all kinds of interpretations about countries and presidents and things going on. But a really helpful thing to remember is this. In the Gospels, Jesus was asked at one point this exact question, when are you going to come back? And you know Jesus' response? Jesus himself said, I don't know. The only person who knows is the Father. So Jesus himself says he doesn't know when he is returning back. It would seem humble and safe for us to then respond with, we don't know either. And there's no way for us really to know. There's all kinds of different things going on. But Paul says, listen, let's not get caught up in that. Let's focus on other things. And then he goes on to say that you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's the phrase, the day of the Lord. So you probably heard that phrase before if you're in church culture. And it's a phrase that's used throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and the New. This phrase, the day of the Lord. And what it means is this. In the Jewish mind, the Jewish way of thinking, there was this life that we're living now, and then there was the next life. And this life that we're living now, this very short, temporary life. And that's really important for you to hear that and for all of us to hear that, that this life is an unbelievably short life. The Bible compares it to a mist that appears on Alki and vanishes by noon. The Bible compares this life to a flower on a 77-degree day like today that sprouted up this morning, and by noon that flower's gone. That's your and my life. And so our life is unbelievably short, and that's so good for you and I to hear that today. It's good for you to have to sit with a sober reality that your life is unbelievably short. You are only here for a short amount of some decades, and then your life is over. And rather than that being a bad thought or a disparaging thought or a morbid thought, that's an incredibly healthy thought. In 2005, Steve Jobs, head of Apple, gave the commencement speech at Stanford. This is to the Stanford students, 2005. Steve Jobs got up there, the creator of Apple computers, on the cusp of launching the iPhone in 2007. And Steve Jobs got up there and gave his commencement speech. And in the middle of the commencement speech, he said to all the students at Stanford, do you know the number one tool that has helped me make all the important decisions in my life? And that tool is this, thinking about my death. Thinking about my death. And the fact that I will not be here for very long. That has been the number one tool that's helped me make the decisions in my life. So we live in a very quick world. And this day of the Lord is going to be the juncture between this very short life you and I live and then the next life in heaven. It's going to be that day when Jesus returns. The Bible teaches overwhelmingly Jesus is coming back. Jesus already came the first time at Christmas, and the Bible says again, he will come again, and that's that day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord sometimes referred to as a judgment day, and that can have a very heavy, weighty feeling to it, and it ought to. But I think I would say this, rather than thinking in terms of judgment day, and maybe you're picturing Arnold Schwarzenegger in Terminator, that's not it. I would think of it less in terms of like vengeance, and I would think of it more in terms of renewal and healing. When Jesus returns, it will be a time where he takes everything that has been broken in our world. And I don't care today if you're sitting here and you're a Christian, you're an atheist, you're an agnostic, or you're a Buddhist. It doesn't matter. Every person looks at this world today and says, it should be different. Every person looks at this world and says, this ought not to be the way it is. The wars in the world, the division in our world, the polarization in our world, the anger in our world. We all know deep down, this is not how it's supposed to be. Something's broken. And this day that Jesus comes back and then Jesus exposes all the evil in our world, and then he destroys all the evil in our world, and he will make everything right on that day. But here's the thing. Your perspective and view of the day of the Lord all depends on your relationship to God. If you are someone who's been oppressed and you hear about the day of the Lord, what do you think you're going to think about it? Well, you'll think about it very positively, because it will be that moment when you finally get justice. And it'll be that moment when finally all of the oppression that's been done in you in life will be taken away. If you are the oppressed, or if you are the oppressor, how do you think you'll view the day of the Lord? Well, very negatively, because it'll be a day that there'll be consequences for your life and the decisions that you've made. If you're someone who has submitted to Jesus Christ and surrendered to Jesus Christ and loves God and follows God, the day of the Lord will be a great day for you as you get to meet Jesus finally, and all the longings and things you've had will be realized. But if you don't know Jesus and you've not turned to Jesus and you don't love God and you don't follow God, then that day will be a very different day. And that day brings a sense of fear and angst. Paul says that that will be a day that no one will escape. No one will be able to sidestep that day. Jesus will come and every single person will stand before him. And they will have to give an accounting of their lives. And what's so interesting is this phrase that Paul used. He said, quote, while people are saying peace and safety. Now, here's something you don't know. Here's something I didn't know until this week when I was reading. That phrase, peace and safety, is actually a slogan that was used in the first century. And it was used about the Romans. So the Roman Empire had this thing, you might have heard of it in history, called Pax Romana. And what it refers to is Roman peace. And what it means is this, is in the first century, actually well before the first century, when Rome began to conquer a lot of nations, what they promised all these nations was peace and safety. We will conquer you, we will be over you, but what that will provide for you is peace and safety. And they did. Multiple centuries, Rome provided this incredible realm and place of peace and safety. And so what he's saying, though, Paul, is that all these people are in this city, in this culture, and they all think that somehow they have peace and safety, but guess what happens? Jesus comes and they don't. The places where I thought I would have peace and safety, I discover, aren't those places. And I think what I would say this, I think what it shows us is this reality, is we're really poor at knowing what will bring us peace. Human beings are really bad at determining what will bring me peace and safety. You know, a couple months ago, I was down south in Tacoma area, and I was at some meetings I had that morning, and then I wound up in Tukwila at some other stuff I had in that morning. And you ever had one of those mornings, and maybe like Carly described her day yesterday, that everything went wrong? Like every meeting I was in that morning, I met with this pastor, and I thought he was going to help me with all these things, and he didn't help me with anything. And then I met with someone else, and I had this whole plan of how I was going to discuss something and how we're going to approach it. And they said all the things I didn't anticipate, and it was a total disaster. And then I got a call, and someone wanted me to do a bunch of stuff. And I'm like, I don't have time for all that stuff. And I sat there at noon, and I'm sitting there at South Center, and I'm mad, I'm frustrated, I'm angry, I'm worried, all these things. And you know what I thought was going to give me peace? A Shake Shack chicken burger. Shake Shack is right there at the South Center Mall in the food court. And I thought, I'm getting on my phone. I'm ordering a Shake Shack chicken burger. And I ordered that thing. I ran to the mall. I picked my burger up. I got 4 barbecue sauces, which was probably too much. And I went back out and I sat alone in the Tukwila parking lot and ate my Chicken Shack. And do you know how I felt after I ate that Chicken Shack? The exact same. Shocker, right? Shake Shack chicken burgers don't solve your existential problems. I still was angry, I still was mad, all these things. And you know, it's so funny, right? We turn to these places. If we just get the right person in office in the country, everything will be fine. If we just put laws into place in our country, then things will be peaceful. If I just get that job, if we just can move that place, if I just get that thing with my kids at school, if I can just scroll for half an hour on social media, if I can just watch TV, if we can just get away for that weekend. And then if you're like me, let's be honest, what happens? I do those things and I feel the same in my soul. My circumstances change, but my heart doesn't. And I think what Paul is saying is the only place you're going to find peace is with Jesus Christ. The only place you're going to find contentment, no matter what's going on in your life, is with Jesus. When I rest in Jesus and know Jesus and follow Jesus and love Jesus, when I allow him to take over my soul and recognize that is where peace is found. You know, this last week I was up in Anchorage, Alaska, and I was there at a conference up in Anchorage. And a group of pastors all over our Northwest District. And it was a surprise because the president of our denomination actually came to it. And he came from out on the East Coast, and he actually was in Jakarta. He flew from Jakarta to Anchorage, Alaska. And he was there with us, and he is the president of our denomination. But just before this, he was the lead pastor of a pretty big church back on the East Coast, and one of the ministries their church had was to a prison in their community. And in this prison, their church ministered there a lot and did some things, but one of the things they actually did, they wound up planting a church in the prison. So rather than just going back and forth in all these different groups, they plant a church in the prison. We watched a video on this at a church about a year ago. And he gets up there and he's sharing about this. And he shows the video and he says the pastor, he would be there all the time. He was meeting with the inmates. He was sharing with them, teaching with them, mentoring them, helping them, all these inmates. And so many of them gave their lives to Christ. And as you can imagine, most it was guys. All these guys came from such messed up backgrounds, right? I mean, they're so dysfunctional, such toxic families. They came from so much brokenness, and God began to heal them. And he shared about it. Just God began to heal brokenness and hurts and wounds, and his men were being totally transformed. And a statement he said that just hit me, he said, when I got with these guys and I knew them, he said, here's the truth. Many of these men are freer than people on the outside. Many of these men have more joy than most people out of prison because they have a peace that no one knows. He said, a lot of these guys are lifers. They'll never get out of here. But they have so much joy because they found Jesus. They found the reason for their existence, and they know him and are walking with them, and it's given them a peace. Paul says that's where true peace comes from. Well, in verses 4-7, this is what he says, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, as a result, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Okay, there's a lot in there, and let me explain. First is this commentary or language on light and darkness. This is a common theme in the Bible. It's a metaphorical language, and so that's what he's doing. But what the Bible usually oftentimes means when it talks about light is truth. That's what light stands for. Light is truth. And so when Paul's talking about this, he's talking about that people who are in the light are people who are in the truth. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means two things. Number one is this. It means the truth about God, the truth that God is real. God is not, as Karl Marx said, an opiate for the masses. God is not, as Freud said, a result of a father wound when I was a kid. God is not something, a crutch for weak people. God is not something now that has been abandoned by scientific people in the 21st century. God is not a fantasy land. God is real. God is real. God is a real being. We can have a real relationship and I can walk with and do a real life together. God is real and we live in that reality as people. I don't suppress that. I don't hide that. I don't run from that. God is true. And the second part Paul means is that people of light is that not only God is true, but we live in the truth ourselves. You know, I've been pastoring for 10 years as a lead pastor in ministry for 25 years. I can say this hands down, meeting with a lot of people over 25 years. And this is the thing. The number one thing I've noticed people are so afraid of is facing themselves. The number one thing we fear is to face who I actually am. We will do anything to minimize, blame, suppress, push aside, ignore, numb, whatever I gotta do to not have to actually face the truth of who I really am and to face what is going on inside of my soul. You know, this week I was watching a short YouTube video. It was one of their shorts they have. And there's this guy, I don't know if you've ever heard of him. His name's Theo Vaughn. Anyone ever heard of this guy? He's a comedian, not a Christian. And he's a comedian, but also he has a podcast and does these things. And I've kind of followed him the last year because he's been talking about God. And on his show, he's had some people who are Christians, and he's been open to God and been kind of searching about God. And one thing I've loved about his podcast is, even if he's not a Christian, he honestly is probably a lot more honest than most Christians are. He's just ruthlessly honest about his own life. And here's one thing he said. He was reading in the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. And it's the story of this man who, there's this pool right there. And there's a man that's been there for 38 years, and he hasn't been able to walk. Can you imagine that? 38 years, this man's not able to walk. And Jesus walks up to the guy, and he asks the man, the man asks for help. And Jesus' response is this. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? And it's like on one page, it seems like the dumbest question you'd ever ask somebody, right? It's like someone who has cancer. Do you want to get well? Yeah. But then, like Jesus, there's always this second layer. And it makes you sit there for a moment and have to pause and ask yourself, do you want to get well? And Theo Von shared about that. And he said the most honest thing. He said, you know what? There's parts of me, actually a lot of parts of me, that I know are not well. And they're sick. And they're broken. And I'd love to sit here and say that I want to get well. But a lot of those parts of me, I don't even want to get well. And he said, and he starts crying actually. He's crying and he goes, you know what I want? I want Jesus to help me to want to get well. You know, I think about that in our lives, in our hearts, and our willingness to admit the truth about ourselves, and maybe this morning to ask that question, do you want to get well? Could you be honest with yourself about that this week and truly search that? And then say that thing, God, there's parts of me I don't even want to get well, but would you somehow change that? Would you change me? Paul says we're people that live in the light of God and the light of the truth about ourselves. The second thing he says, though, is he reminds them who they are in Christ. He says that you are people of the light. You are not in darkness. You are people of the day. And those words are words of who we are. They're words of identity. You've been saved by Jesus. You've been reconciled by Jesus. You've been changed by Jesus. That is who you are. Then he goes on to verse 6, now walk in this way. Now live this way. And what he's saying is this, so important here, who I am determines how I act. Who I am determines how I act. My understanding of who I am as a person and what God has done for me and who God is determines everything in how I'm living right now. All my behaviors, all my priorities, all my actions are a direct result of what I believe. That's what Paul's saying. My identity and who I am. I'll give an example. So a couple years ago, I was walking into a meeting I had with someone that was going to be a really, really hard meeting, and I was going to have to share some really, really hard things. And as you might guess, I didn't want to go to this meeting. I mean, I was trying to avoid it. I was thinking of ways, oh, something changed in my schedule. I can't come, right? I was trying to do whatever I could. I did not want to go to this meeting. I did not want to have to talk about these things. But I knew I had to, and as I shared before, being a people pleaser most of my life, all the people pleasing tendencies just rose right up in me. What if this person rejects me? What if they end the relationship? What if this goes horribly bad? What if they think I'm just a jerk? All these things start rising up, and I don't want to go. But you know what I did? Thankfully, I prayed. And in that prayer, all I said was this, God, remind me who I am. And God, in that prayer, began to say, you are fully loved. You don't need other people to love you. I have already loved you fully. You don't need other people to love you. You've been fully affirmed by me, and I've given you everything you need. You do not need more. John, I am enough for you. Even if everyone in your life left you, you have the thing that matters most, and it's me. And as these realities of who I am and who God is going to pour in my mind, guess what I did? I marched right into that meeting. Was it hard? Yeah, it was hard, and it didn't even go well. On the outside, things didn't go well, but you know what? I was changed. I was different on the inside. I walked out of there with a peace in my heart, trusting God. And here's the thing. I never have a behavior problem. I always have a belief problem. I never have a behavior problem. I always have a belief problem. So today, maybe you need to be reminded about who you are in Christ, what you have in Christ, and what God has done for you, and maybe completely forgot. And as you're living in fear and as you're living in anxiety or you're living in all these places, maybe I need to take time this week and sit down with Jesus and say, Jesus, remind me who I am again. Remind me what I have in you. Remind me who I am in you. And allow him to heal me in my heart. And third thing, I think this section is this, is Paul saying to this church and what his response is there is you're asking all the wrong questions. You're asking the question, what are the dates and times? When Jesus is returning, Paul says, what you ought to be asking is this, how do I live in the meantime? The real question is, how should you be living? How should I be living every single day with what I have directly in front of me? And he designates two groups of people. You notice in that text, there's nighttime people and there's daytime people. Nighttime people, he says, are sleepy. That's when the character is sleepy, right? And this sleepiness is a spiritual sleepiness. It's a life lived without regard to God. It's a life where every day I go into my day and God's not a part of it. Maybe he's part of it from a theological, intellectual perspective, but not functionally. I don't do my work with God. I don't do my family with God. I don't do my marriage with God. I don't do my mental health with God. I don't do my sexuality with God. I just do it all on my own. That is a spiritually sleepy nighttime person, a person who doesn't live for any response or regard to God and what God wants to do in their lives and is under God's authority. On the contrast, he says daytime people, he used the word awake and sober. That word sober, the Greek word's translated self-control or self-discipline. It's that we live a self-disciplined life. I live a life under control. I live a life that's not pulled in all different kinds of directions. And it may be a helpful way to think of it's this. This is how the way someone defined evil. Evil is, is good in excess. Good in excess. Think of that way. Here's an easy example. Think of wine. Wine is a good thing. God made grapes. Amen? Grapes are great. God made wine. Wine's great, right? But when I go from wine being a beautiful thing that I get to enjoy and a good gift God has given me to all of a sudden wine being something where at the end of my day, I can't function without it, or I run to it when I'm struggling with something or I feel overwhelmed or stressed out, or I begin to abuse it in such a way where it has a slavery over me, then all of a sudden I've taken a good thing and I've made it into an evil thing. And you could take that with anything in your life. Anything that God has provided, that's a wonderful, good gift. When you turn it into excess, it turns into something evil. Work. Work's a beautiful, wonderful thing. God calls us to work, and God calls to work hard. But when my work becomes the place where I find my identity, when work becomes the place where I run to because I can't be with my family, or work becomes a thing where I have all my health, that becomes a problem. So he says there are daytime people and nighttime people. And then he goes into verse 8, a continuance. He says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Paul lines out, he says, one of the ways for us to be sober is these three things, is to live in faith, love, and hope. First one, faith. One of the ways that you can showcase to people God's kingdom now is by living with faith, living with trust, is that you would live a life that trusts God. You take God at his word. I would take God at his word, take his promises. I would trust God even when life doesn't make sense. I would trust God even when I have to wait and wait and wait and wait and wait. I would trust God when I pray, 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 and nothing happens. I would trust. You know, as I was flying back from Anchorage this week on Wednesday night late, you've maybe had this experience before, and our plane was coming down. And, you know, as you're over by the window and I can see it, and we're getting close to SeaTac Airport, and I can tell it's getting down and we're getting close to trees. And right about the time as we're like getting close to tarmac, all of a sudden it feels like we're taking off. And the plane goes from this angle to that angle. And the pilot, he lifts up, and then we all of a sudden go up and start going towards Vashon. And everyone's like, what? And they're looking at each other like, what's going on? And the pilot comes on and he says, hey, everybody. Right as I'm about to land, I got notice from air traffic control that some of the planes are backed up and there's not enough space, so we had to pull up again, right? Here's what I didn't do. I didn't stand up in the plane and go, that's ridiculous. I can see out my window. It looks fine out there. I have no idea what you're talking about. This pilot's an idiot. And then I stand up and go, hey, everybody follow me. Land it now. Land it now, right? No, I didn't do that. What did I do? I trusted the pilot. Listen, there's even a better pilot in this life. And he knows everything going on, and he knows where to take you, and he's in the driver's seat. Trust him. Trust God and what he's doing in our lives. Let's be people of faith, and let's trust God and step forward in actions of faith with him. Number two is love. We can be these people of love and showcase you guys. The word love here in the Greek is self-sacrificial love. And it made me think of this. Have you lost your love for people? Have you lost your love for people? You know, in a world that's so polarized and it's so divisive right now, and people are so angry and bitter, and it seems so easy to just get sucked into that and just get calloused and cynical and angry at people and self-centered. But Christians have to be different. We need to be people who say, listen, no, I'm just like Jesus. I'm dying to myself, and I will choose to put other people before me. I will choose to put my spouse before me. I will put my kids before me. I'll put my coworkers before me. I'll put the people in my church before me. I'll put the people in my community group before me. I will put them before me, and I will sacrificially love them. We need to rediscover our love for other people. And I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said this, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness, but in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable. You've been hurt. Maybe you put up walls with people. Maybe you keep people at a distance. Maybe your heart is growing cold. And today, please hear from me, from God, from the Holy Spirit, to soften your heart and to be vulnerable and to love people. The last one that Paul says that we can do is to be hopeful. To be sober is to have hope when there is no reason for hope. We need to be Christians who have an indescribable hope, a hope that is not based on the status of our country or the status of our world or the status of our finances or the status of our relationships, but is based solely on the status of God's character and who God is. Because God is faithful and always be faithful. And so we have people that are filled with hope towards that. I love what Paul says in Romans 8 about Abraham. He says, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him. So shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And that Sarah, his wife's womb, was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised." Abraham is 100 years old. His wife, Sarah, is in her 90s. And God comes and says, "You're going to have a child." Any of you in your 90s here today, to hear those words, "You're going to have a child," would be very, very difficult words to hear and would be biologically impossible, right? We all know science. That doesn't work, right? But it says God comes to him and says, "Abraham, you're going to have a child." And I love that phrase. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Would that describe you? Would that describe you this morning? Things in your life don't seem hopeful. Do you have hope? And stand there with hope. You know, you probably know this, but Washington and Oregon are the two most unchurched states in the country. And I was talking with someone in our church, this is about a month or two ago, and they moved 3 years ago from over kind of Bible Belt area, not quite there, but close to that area, and they moved up here to the Northwest, to Seattle. And someone in their family told them, when you get up there into that place, Seattle, and this godless, you know, unchurched, ultra-progressive city and state, you're going to walk away from your faith. You're going to lose your faith. You're going to just get caught up with the culture, and you're going to forget your faith. Had zero hope at all. And this person looked at me and said, "I've been here for 3 years. I've been part of this church for about that long." And they said, "My faith has never grown more than the last 3 years. Jesus has done the things in my life in the last 3 years. In the very place where people thought nothing could happen, God is doing something unbelievable." And that's because there's hope. And honestly, a side note, as your pastor, I look around Seattle and West Seattle, and I'm filled with hope, unbelievably hope for what God wants to do. I look around like Jesus said, "Open up our eyes. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." God is doing all kinds of things in Seattle and West L. The problem isn't there, it's us. We got to open our eyes and have hope. Hope for the ways that God wants to use Arbor Heights in this city and community. Hope for God rescuing people around this community. We get to be a part of that. And he says, the one thing we can do as Christians is we can have hope. We can have hope. Well, I don't know if you saw there, but one of the things that Paul says in verse 8 was, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Breastplate and helmet. Paul's using the imagery of a Roman soldier. Paul uses this often, the imagery of a Roman soldier. And I think what his point is this, and you need to hear this. Following Jesus is not a vacation, it's a fight. Following Jesus is not a vacation, it's a fight. You know, Carly just earlier here, she shared about yesterday and her struggles of that, I think was a well-spoken word. You know, I think oftentimes, don't we get really frustrated and really angry when expectations aren't clear, right? Isn't all of us? Think of your job, think of a project, think of communication with people. When you don't get expectations are not clear, don't you get mad? Everyone does, right? We get very frustrated. And I think one of the problems with a lot of us is when we come to faith in Jesus and follow Jesus, I think we missed out on what the expectation is. And we somehow thought that either maybe following Jesus is going to be like a self-help program. You know, that like he'd help me with my issues with peace and then the places where I struggle with shame and guilt, he would help me. And that's true. He does help me with those things and he does change those things. But it's so much more than that. We don't simply follow Jesus because of self-help program. We follow him because he's God. We submit to him and come under him because he's God. And we give our entire lives to him. The Christian life is a fight. Listen, I've been a Christian for 25 years. 25 years. And I'd love to stand up here as your pastor and tell you, in 25 years, it's gotten so much easier. But you want to know the truth? It's gotten harder. It's harder than it was 25 years ago. I wake up every single morning and sit on the edge of my bed, and all the thoughts have come flooding back in. All my pride and my lust and all of the inadequacy and parts of me that are broken, all my shame and all the ways I want the day to be about me, all of it floods in. And every morning I've got to sacrifice and die again, anew to Jesus and anew to everything he's got. It's a fight. And all throughout my day, it's a battle of prayer, a battle of surrender. It's this fight with Jesus. That's what it is. That's what we've signed up for. Walking with Jesus is a fight. And here's the thing, I want you to notice too. Fighting with Jesus, I think so many Christians, this is how the fight looks. It's them and Jesus right here. And there's parts of me, if we're honest, I look in my heart, and there's parts of me that I'm ashamed of. And there's parts of me that I'm embarrassed of. And there's parts of me that I think, seriously, how have I not overcome this? After 20 years, I keep fighting it, and it feels like I've gotten nowhere. And then what I do is this. Jesus stays here. I come over here. I work really hard for 2 or 3 months to try and clean myself up. I try different things. I try this. I try that. I work hard. And then when I feel like I'm in a better place, I come back to Jesus. Here, I did it. Look at me. Do you know what fighting as a Christian means? You stay right here. And you take the places where I'm so ashamed. I'm so embarrassed. My brokenness and my sin. And I say, Jesus, you see me. You see it all. I bring the ugliness, I bring all the mess, I bring the grossness, I bring the brokenness of John Lindo, and I bring it before you, and I ask you to change me through the power of your Spirit. Do the work in me I cannot do. That's the fight of a Christian, is surrender, it's yielding, it's Jesus transform me, not get myself better with self-help and then come back. That's the fight of a Christian. It's a battle, not a vacation. You know, the thing, too, I think about this to hear is it's the default of every single human being and every single Christian is towards brokenness. If you leave me to my own devices, I will inevitably always fall back to my old habits and my old ways. You think about in the Old Testament with the Israelites when they were rescued from Egypt, right? What is repeated over and over and over in the books? They wanted to go back. They wanted to go back. They wanted to go back. Take us back. And I think, amen, that's my life. Take me back to my old patterns and old ways. It's so easy. It is so easy. That's why every day we've got to fight. I don't want to go back to the old John I was in high school and college. I know that guy, and that guy was horrible. I don't want him. I want a different guy. The fight is worth fighting. You know, I'll never forget, I remember sitting down for coffee with some guy one time and just talking about the fight of battling it, of fighting our brokenness. And I remember he said to me, it will all be worth it in the end. I think we need to hear that. It will all be worth it in the end. You know, I don't know where you're at this morning. We have all different battles, but I want to encourage you to keep fighting, because there's going to be a day when this life will end and you will stand with Jesus. And trust me, when you see him in all of his glory, you will think to yourself, I am so thankful, and it was all worth it. It was all worth it. As daytime people, we fight this faith, but we don't fight alone. In verse 9, it says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live. We may live. Jesus Christ has died for you and me. Notice that. That's what it says, right? He didn't die for himself. He died for us. He gave up his life for you and me so that you and I could, what's the word? Live. We could live. We could have an abundant life of following him and to give us the power to be able to live for him. And then he ends it by saying, keep on encouraging other people with these words. You know, maybe there's someone in your community group. Maybe there's someone in your family. Maybe there's someone in this church. Maybe you got a friend who you need to encourage. You need to see them this week or call them this week and say, keep fighting. Can I pray for you? You got someone behind you. I don't want to end so much on a somber note. I will. I just think it's really hard to hear it, but it's good to hear it. The day of the Lord is coming. There will come a day when you will stand before Jesus. And rather than that being a hard thing to hear, I think that can be one of the best things to hear. To not be playing church games here on Sunday morning, and to not be playing games with your life, and to be soberly reminded, you will stand before him, and I will stand before him, and I will have to give a detailed accounting of this life. How I acted, what I did, my choices, my priorities. And I know it's a hard word to hear, but hear it from your pastor that loves you and for me. I pray this week maybe that you sit with that and just the uncomfortableness of that, and you sit with it and you think day after day, man, I'm going to stand before you, Lord. Are there things in my life that need to get corrected? Are there parts maybe here sitting here this morning and there's some places in your life that need to stop? There's some things that are going on. You need to stop them. For some of us, there's some things in our life I need to start. I've been sitting and complacent for way too long. Some of us today need to wake up. We need to wake up out of our slumber. And God needs to bring something alive in us we know is dead and has died and has been dead for a long time. You will stand before Jesus, and I will give an account of my life, and you will give an account of my life. It's not saying we're perfect. That's not what it's about. At that moment, we will say, Jesus, he's the one who saved me. But it does mean I want to live a life that would honor him. Amen? I want to live a life when I stand before him that I can be proud of, and not a life that I'm embarrassed or ashamed of. Are you ready for Jesus' return? Are you ready if he met you today? Let's pray. Lord God, or excuse me, sorry. Time out, sorry. I'm going to invite the worship team up. Sorry, I forgot about that part. I'm going to invite them up. But before I pray, I do just want to invite you. You know, I don't know what you're thinking right now. I don't know where God is moving in your heart. I don't know what he's saying to you throughout this message, but I believe he's saying something. And so as we move here in a minute to just a time of worship, you know, if you want to stand, great. If you want to sit, great. Whatever it is for you, just maybe take a minute. And whatever Jesus is putting on your heart, don't run. Don't ignore it. Don't suppress it. Just maybe allow him to speak what he wants to say into your life right now. And just allow him to do that. So let's worship together.